If you will turn with me to Psalm 138 for our scripture reading this morning. Psalm 138, a psalm of David. David writes, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty or the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. And your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, triune God whom we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you today as we gather together as living stones that form the temple of God. We come and in our hearts bow down in this temple you have made with the work of your word and by the power of your spirit. We bow down before you and give you thanks for your abundant mercies, your great riches in knowledge and provision for our little church and for this community. Through your word being proclaimed and distributed yesterday during Nevada Day Parade. Father, we give you thanks for those precious people today that are home at sick, are home sick. We give you thanks that we can count them among us as numbers within our congregation and that we have those to pray for. We give you thanks that you give us opportunity to minister to them before you and before this body. And we ask that you would heal those who are sick, that you would raise them up, Lord, that you would restore their bodies to full health and restore them to full ability to serve you in spirit and truth and with word and deed. Father, we pray for those who are traveling, those who are away, that you would protect them, keep them safe, and place your angels about them that they may return to us safely and continue to be an encouragement to us as we seek to encourage one another. Lord, in a city such as this where there are many gods, so-called gods, of alcohol, of prostitution, of gambling, and many other vices that are the works of our enemy, Satan. Father, in a city like this, we thank you that you have planted a church like us and other churches like us to bring the light of the gospel, the steadfast truth of your steadfast love for those who are lost and dying. And Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray for those who do not know you. We pray for those who have never heard of you. We pray for those in our city who have heard of you but have yet ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray that you would remove the blinders and give them hearing, Lord, spiritual hearing and spiritual faith. And use us, Lord, as ambassadors of Christ to preach and proclaim this wonderful gospel and to live it out in our deeds, Lord, in our lives, that others may say, what do you have that I need? And Father, we give you praise, and we ask that you would confirm the work of your hands as David has prayed today. Do not forsake this church and the churches who are seeking your glory and your worship in this city, in this state, in this nation, and throughout this world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we are in Luke chapter 1 today. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25, covering about seven verses. And it's part two of a part two series, obviously, right? Looking at the Lord's forerunner announced, which is a huge aspect of Luke's gospel and the foundation for Luke's gospel in tying his gospel to the Old Testament in a more seamless way than what even the other gospels do. Luke's account is rather amazing. How he came by the source material for his gospels, is also equally amazing. I am sure that there were many testimonies of people, firsthand knowledge, that knew Elizabeth and knew Zechariah and knew these accounts very closely. And Paul being one of those, I believe, firsthand accounts where Luke gathered in his material and formed chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a lengthy chapter. It's, what, nearly 80 verses long, I believe, 80 exactly, and covers a great deal of information. Today we're going to look at, in our part 2 series, Zechariah's unbelief, 18 through 20. We're going to look at the suspension of the people's expectation. I would have said, I would have changed that a little bit, but suspension's right, because it's both is holding the people in suspense, and yet at the same time suspends the time for them to understand what happens. So it's a suspension of the people's expectation, verses 21 through 22, and then finally, the forerunner conceived. And in the introductory material on this sermon today, I want to point out a few things in the flow of the chapter up to verse 25 to the end there. So starting in verse 5, I want you to pay attention again to what I said last week. We have some key players here. We have Herod, we have Zechariah, so we have the prince, we have the priest, and we have the people. They're all there. But one person I want to draw upon today and show how this individual really walks away with the blessing in the end is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is mentioned very little in the thrust of this chapter, in the meat of this chapter. She is simply referenced as a daughter of Aaron without any ability to trace her line. And of course, we know that the Jewish people traced the lineage or genealogy through the male in the family household. And so Elizabeth is left here just as a daughter of Aaron, and she's silent. In the whole thing, she's just quiet. And as the actions unfold, as Zechariah goes in and performs his duty in the temple and offers the sacrifice of the incense on the altar, as the people perform their duty and expectantly waiting for him to come out and bless them, Elizabeth is quiet in this whole text, and she is practically unheard. And so you have all this work being done, and then you have the beauty of this silent woman popping out in verse 23 through 25, where she, while the forerunner is conceived, she is the primary recipient of this blessing. Her time is not suspended, and her joy is made complete, and she doesn't have to wait long like the people will, as you'll see here shortly. She walks off as the one who steals the blessing, silently sneaks out the side, goes to her home, and hides herself from everyone else as she watches the Word of God unfold in her life. It's pretty amazing. But for now, we turn our eyes to the work of Zechariah. And like we said last week, he went in and he performed his work. He burned the incense on the altar. We talked about what that would have looked like. The people are outside waiting for the blessing of the priest as he comes back through those doors and lifts his hands over the congregation and blesses them. I told you that it was my conviction. This is more than likely Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which happens in September, October of our calendar year. And the significance of that lines up with the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Christ, which falls basically, depending on, you can move it around a little bit, but pretty much either going to be before December or after December, but lines up pretty well with December in a lot of ways, if this is the Day of Atonement. And so as you know before, the priest goes into the temple, and the people are waiting outside. And a little bit about the people waiting outside. You have two major courts to the temple outside. And if you count anything as another court beyond those two courts, you'd have the court of the Gentiles, which is everything outside of the walls. Which I'm not sure I'd even count that. But you have two major courts as you come into the temple structure, the temple complex. The outer court is where the court of the women would be. And then you come through the main gate and come into the court of the women. And they would have these massive structures that would be built up where the women literally could climb up on top and look over the next wall and into the temple court. And so you'd have the court of the women on the outer court, and then as you come in through the second gate, you'd have the court of the priest who would stand before the temple and beside the temple and behind the temple, and then you would have the court of the men who would be on the outside of where the priests are, all around the temple, kind of in the shadows where the men were allowed to be. So the women would hear much what's going on in the court of the women. They would climb up their ladders and look over into the court of where the priests and the men are. And then Zechariah would go into the temple to the holy place, which is significant. He doesn't go into the Holy of Holies, which is on the other side of the veil. He goes into the holy place and he performs his work. And there, last week, as we talked about, Gabriel comes and appears to him at the right hand of the altar of incense and gives to him, and I'd like to read this together, or read it with you, if you'll follow along, gives to him this reply to Zechariah's prayer. In verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, Gabriel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." I want you to pay attention to the purpose of John the Baptist, which is right here in verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And before we get into our text today, I want to draw on a couple things real fast to just by way of reminder. And I didn't hit on them last week. And you'll find in my teaching, the things I don't hit on the week before, I will recover the weeks after. And so I want you to pay attention to his work, this forerunner's work. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And notice it doesn't say he will turn all of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, Luke is going to play on this. His whole entire gospel is going to unfold on the many, not on the all. And that is important to keep that in mind. If he was to focus on the all, we would have a significant problem with his gospel, because the gospel of John, along with Mark and Matthew, show us that not all believed and not all followed Christ with true faith. But it's the many that Luke is going to focus on, and the many represent the broad base of the nation called the people. The many are the people. And also, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, hitting on this, like I said, before we get into our main body today, this is an interesting text, because if you look at Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, where Elijah is promised to return and the forerunner is announced, you would never draw the conclusion from that text alone that a baby is going to be born to a barren woman and he will be the one who carries the spirit of Elijah forward into the New Testament. You would never get there. And I'm a literalist, so this is a problem for me. because literally, if you read Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, literally, Malachi is saying Elijah is coming back. Literally. And that is the way it was intended to be understood, is literally. Otherwise, it would have said literally. I'm not speaking of the actual Elijah, right? But also at the same time, God is speaking in a way that is, as Proverbs talks about. Proverbs chapter 1, what is the point of Proverbs? To help the simple understand the sayings of the wise and the riddles that are brought forward from knowledge, right? That's the point of the Proverbs. And I'm going through that with my children right now. And so while God is definitely saying Elijah is coming back, and he will lead the nation forward to prepare them for Christ, who will come, the Lord, when he suddenly comes to his temple, he is definitely not saying the literal Elijah. He is and he's not. So it's getting into what we would say the mind of God that goes far beyond our capability to understand. Right? God is so far beyond us. And it says that in Malachi as well. God is so far beyond us that how he speaks and how he condescends to speak to us, finite human beings, is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. In fact, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians about the person he knew that went to the third heavens, right? And he heard things he could not repeat because the language and the things that were spoken were not, they were forbidden. They were forbidden for anyone to hear. And so when we get into scripture of this sort, and we're talking about Elijah coming back, you have to understand Zechariah's mindset about this whole thing. And that is, he's expecting Elijah the prophet to literally come back. Right? That's what he's expecting. That's how it reads. Okay? And unless the Lord makes it clear that it's not literally Elijah coming back, we should expect that literally Elijah is coming back. And guess what the Lord does right here for us? He makes it clear that I'm not talking about the Elijah. I'm talking about one like him in the spirit, with the mind, with the same heart, with the same motive as Elijah. I'm talking about him, this one. And it makes it clear because we have this angel that speaks directly to Zechariah, directly to us through this text, and the source of his information, well, it's second to none. And so the angel has every right to take that literal understanding we would have walked away with and said, this is how it's going to play out. And keeping that in mind, and I know that's a lengthy introduction, keeping that in mind, let's look to our text today. I'll read through it, and then we will begin to examine it. And Zechariah replies to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So here we have Zechariah's unbelief that begins to pop out. And I said, let's go easy on Zechariah a little bit here, because Keep in mind, Herod is a megalomaniac, and he will take out anyone who stands in his way or threatens his power, his rule, his authority, his dominion in the land of Judea. And so there's some good things that I mentioned before about Zechariah's unbelief. And that is, he's kept quiet. So Herod can't find out. And that's a good thing. But we got to turn to the negative side of Zechariah's unbelief. There's an unfolding here that's taking place where the people have forgot their purpose. The people have forgot their purpose, as well as the priest has, in a sense, forgotten his role. The priest, in a sense, has forgotten his role. What he has just received in the previous verses is the advancement of revelation that has not been heard for 400 years, where the last words uttered are, by the prophet Malachi, "Look for Elijah and be reverent. You who are reverentially fearing my name, I have your names written down in the book of remembrance or the Lamb's book of life. Look for Elijah." That's all you're to look for. Look for Elijah. Here is a man who has received the next wave of revelation and says, this is exactly who Elijah is going to be. And he turns around, and instead of receiving the revelation and fulfilling his role, what would his role then be? To go out the doors of that temple, open the doors up, like I said last week, put his hands, raise them up over the people, pronounce a blessing, and what would that blessing have been? Elijah is coming! And all the people would have instantly broke out into worship, adoration, just total jubilee, complete explosive jubilee. I have received word from Gabriel, who stands at the right hand of God on his holy mountain, and Elijah is coming. And this is what you're to look for. But he completely forgets his role. What is it, basically, Zechariah has fallen into? What we all fall into as human beings, a slump. 400 years. And don't think for a moment that he despised his work. He didn't. He was a man that was righteous, upright in heart. He obeyed all the commandments and all the statutes. You see that at the beginning of this text. But what he had fallen into is a slump. Going in, and I'm offering the incense on the altar. I'm going to go out, open the doors, pronounce the blessing, and things go on as they always have. And the people are there to receive the blessing. They hear the normal blessing that would have been spoken, and we go on and do our work. And you have the same thing in the church. Here we are, right? We see this today. We're going to church. It's time to get up. It's time to get ourselves ready. It's time to go to church so we can receive the blessing of the word, participate in worship, and then go our merry way, right? And the slump factor, or the rut that they have fallen into, is what keeps them from receiving the blessing that they should have had on that day. So the word is given to Zechariah. What does this instantly make Zechariah, by the way? He is a what in the temple right now? A priest. The word Gabriel gives Zechariah instantly makes him a second office of ministry. And what that would be? Prophet. He is now priest and prophet. But he negates that role of prophecy by his doubt. And it's not brought into play until the end of chapter 1. When he then breaks out, his tongue is loosed. In verse 67, his tongue is loosed. And then he begins to prophesy. But he has to wait a whole 9 months at least before that happens. So he has, in one sense, forgotten his role. And it's staggering what's going to happen with the people as we try to step into their shoes for this moment and try to understand what they were going through. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" The word "know" there is, how shall I know this for myself? Hey, it's great that you're an angel and you're from God. And I'm not saying Zechariah would have said this with his mouth, but the attitude is what's foaming out of his heart a little bit here. That's great. How shall I know this for myself? After all, I'm an old man. And notice it's repeated at the beginning of this section in verse 7. of this chapter. It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And now it's repeated again, drawing us back to that understanding that they are advanced in years. They are old. You know, I'm guessing, we don't know the exact age, but I'm guessing 70-ish. That's where I'd put this. 70-ish years old, 60 to 70, somewhere in there. And Zechariah is saying, how shall I know this for myself? It's one thing to receive revelation from God. It's another thing to have it actively working out in your life. And you probably have experienced that before. It's one thing to say you know the Bible. It's another thing to turn around and live it. Right? How shall I know this for myself? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years. I am beyond childbearing age. And what did Zechariah instantly forget in this text? What is he forgetting? He's forgetting God. What did God do previously in the Old Testament that mirrors this incident? Abraham and Sarah. And so the prophecy coming to him, he's not prepared for the role of ministry that he is to fulfill as a priest and deliver the message to the people. And because he's not prepared for this, he's not prepared for the reality that I'm going to do to you what I did to Abraham and to Sarah. I'm going to do that to you, Zechariah. He's not even prepared for that. And he turns around and he says, how shall I know for myself? How shall I know this? And what's stunning about this is how in the Garden of Eden, we talked a little bit before our prayer time for the message today. In the Garden of Eden, we have a complete role reversal in the Garden of Eden. The woman's talking to the serpent. And she goes on to look and to know and to see for herself that the fruit is good. It is good for wisdom. It is good for food. It is beautiful. She experiences all this for herself, right? While the man is off to the side in the distance, I would not place him right by the tree because he wasn't deceived. He simply wasn't paying attention. Zechariah now, we have a complete reversal. Rather than a serpent coming to a woman and deceiving her, we have the angel standing at the right hand of God on high, hearing the words of God, coming to a man and speaking to him truth. And the man turns around and tries and does the very opposite of what he should do. He tries to use human reason to bring together the reality that is presented to him. He's trying to do what the woman did at the garden. Notice the woman in the text is the one that's off in the distance this time and silent, where Adam was off in the distance and silent and just ate. It's completely reversed. And it's amazing. For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. The doubt of Zechariah coming up, he should have instantly gone back to Abraham and Sarah. He should have instantly gone back to Isaac. He should have instantly remembered all these things, but he did not. His memory faded, his mind wasn't prepared, and his role was negated. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And I want to stop there for a moment. Gabriel is only mentioned in the Bible two other times, and that is in the book of Daniel. And let's take a moment to pull him up for a second, in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Chapter 8 and chapter 9. There's two places when Gabriel is brought to the forefront of revelation, being progressively expanded. I guess would be the right word. In chapter 8 of Daniel, Daniel receives a vision of the ram and the goat. He really has no idea what to do with it. And in verse 17, Gabriel pops up onto the scene as commanded. And when Daniel sees him, he responds to the angel the same way Zechariah does. I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Let's just think about this for a moment, what this angel and his capabilities are. We know exactly where he stands from Luke's text, in the presence of God, in the presence of the great I Am. He stands before the Ancient of Days. He stands in the place where all revelation is made known. He stands in a place nobody else can stand without being completely holy and pure, and that is on the high mountain of God. In Ezekiel, you see that very same thing in Ezekiel 28, where Satan, as the king or the over Tyre, you have the prince and you have the king, the Lamentations. Lucifer is brought up and he is placed, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. That is where Gabriel stands. That is the highest place in heaven. And Gabriel has the ability to expand the understanding of men regarding revelation. And in this vision, it's nothing to Gabriel to grasp what it means. And he's able to give understanding to Daniel. Again, in chapter 9, this same Gabriel, Daniel has a prayer for his people, and Gabriel brings the answer to that prayer. Notice how this is exactly parallel to Zechariah. Zechariah goes in the temple, prays for the people, and Gabriel comes with the answer to the prayer. And it says here in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, in chapter 9, and the sin of my people, Israel, what is Zechariah doing at the altar of incense? The exact same thing. And where Daniel is, he is not in the temple, he is not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. And presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in my prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he goes on to help him. He says to him once again, continue on. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So what's this angel's capability? The angel's capabilities are, that wasn't very well said. Let me go back. The angel's capability, Gabriel himself, is to be able to expand, to give understanding, to make known to the simple the very wise visions, riddles, sayings of the Lord. By the way, does the Lord speak in riddles, visions, sayings? Yes, he does. In Deuteronomy chapter, Numbers chapter 12, when he calls Miriam and Aaron to the tent, he says to them, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth, but with other prophets I speak in riddles, visions, and sayings. So he does speak that way. But Zechariah is not like Daniel. He doesn't receive a vision. He doesn't receive a riddle. He receives a straightforward explanation of what's to come, and he doubts it. And as a result, Gabriel is giving him a strict and stern warning as well as a judgment. It should go along the lines, in our understanding today, it would be, don't you know who I am? You should have picked this up already. You know Daniel very well, Zechariah. When else has an angel appeared to a man and explained things to him? Two other times. There will be a fourth time, by the way. That's Mary. We'll be coming up on that soon. But don't you know who I am? Wake up. But it's too late. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I was sent to give you understanding, to explain to you what you couldn't grasp before. Good news, the gospel. But instead of taking it at my word, and because there were people who have already lived this, Abraham, Sarah, Daniel, and you know of them, and you doubt me, you will receive a judgment. And here's the judgment. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Notice the authority he takes on. I received this directly from God. These words are his words given to me. My words will stand true. It's much what we should be doing with the Bible today in the church. Going out with the authority that is vested in the Word of God and declaring it to people. My words, which are in this book, which are from this book, are true. They will stand. You will not, no matter what you contrive in your heart or schemes you put together by men, be able to thwart these words. And by the way, if Zechariah wanted to thwart these words, he wouldn't be able to. Because even though he's an old man, and what's the right way of saying it? His libido. Libido? Would that be it? No. His drive is practically gone. You would think that alone would thwart the whole process. But it's amazing how God can put back into the man what he so much needs and desperately lacks. Here's the trouble, though, with Zechariah. He just receives this judgment, and he instantly knows, I've got a problem. You know why he's got a problem? Think about it a little bit. What does Zechariah still have to do? He has to bless the people. He has a serious problem. This isn't going to go the way it is expected when I go through those doors. You can now understand why he's taking so long. Number one, he's actually reasoning with the angel on a human level, which he shouldn't be doing. But number two, he's now stunned with mute, dumb inability to speak. Some people even say he was possibly deaf, couldn't hear himself speak, and not able to speak. I think it's more of a the tongue was simply bound up, not able to function like it was supposed to, because he still has his intellectual ability. We'll see that in a second. But he is before that altar. You can imagine he's thinking, what am I going to do? The greatest blessing I could possibly receive in my lifetime, and I can't complete the work. Stunning. He didn't believe the words, he doubted. You can imagine what it's like for a pastor to come before you. I put myself in these shoes, a very similar type role. I'm not a priest. Oh, I am a priest, so are you. We're not different in that sense. But if I stood up before you on Sunday morning and I went to begin my sermon and I simply had nothing to say or nothing would come out, I would instantly feel foolish, ill-prepared, unable to fulfill my role as a pastor in this church, and you would be, you know, yes, you know, come on, get it out. You could do this. You've done it so many times before. You could do it again, and it would be a disappointment, wouldn't it? I mean, think about the expectation of the people here for a moment. They have paid a lot of money to travel to Jerusalem. If this is Day of Atonement, if that's when this is happening, they have paid a lot of money to be there. Peasant farmers, poor migrant-type workers. They don't own their land. They're taxed out of sight. They don't have enough money. They don't have 2 cents to rub together, but they earn enough, just enough, to get to the temple for this special moment, to hear this blessing, to have the priest hold his hands over us. I'm sure some of them were like Disneyland, taking their kids, right? And kids, come and see the great work of the priest in the temple. You've got to be there for this. We're going to work hard this year. We're going to get there on time. Women are going to be in the court. I get to stand in the court outside of the priests. I get to see the whole thing. Sons, children, you know, you're going to be a part of the amazing work of God here, right? You do the same thing. You come in. You offer fellowship with one another, hugs and love from the heart, the heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you embrace one another. You rejoice with how the week has gone, with how yesterday has gone. And talking with Matt, how yesterday has gone with the evangelism. You rejoice over those things. This is the heightened day of the week. You come in with your songs. You come in with your offerings of praise. You come in with your financial contributions. You come in with all those things, and then only to be let down. That nothing brings the climactic conclusion. That's what he's faced with here. So we come to the suspension of the people's expectation. The expectation's there. It's heightened. They're waiting. And look what the text says. And the people were waiting. That's an imperfect verb tense, by the way. It's to give you the idea. The people were waiting, were waiting, were waiting, looking at each other going, what's going on here? That's the idea. You know, the priest, based on some Jewish writings, the priest was not to waste his time in the temple. It was to be, get in, say the prayer, put the incense on the altar, and get out. Before what happens? You have any opportunity to profane the temple with your who you are, right? That is a sinner. Get in and get out. And yet they were waiting, and they were waiting, and they're held in suspense. And they're waiting for Zechariah. And then they were wondering, starting to murmur a little bit, what's going on here? You can hear the priests in front of the temple looking at each other, what's happening? Right? You can hear the men. You can hear the commotion a little bit of the murmur. What's going on? This is not what should be happening right here. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. What's going on? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. You can imagine the doors. You hear the commotion, you know, in your mind's eye. And all the people wondering what's happening. You've been in those rooms before where you expect the speaker to come out on stage. You're in a room of about 1,000 people, and it's delayed, and then people begin to talk. And you hear the talking, right? That kind of thing more than likely was happening. And the doors open, and Zechariah comes out, and nothing. It's like a fresh blow of hot air. I'm being silly on the fresh part. Blow of hot air over the crowd. It's just nothing. You can imagine people, this is what we came for? Nothing? And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. That part was clear. More likely the priests would have picked it up right away. Something's off. Something's way off with him. Not able to speak. He might be making hand signals. He might be trying to communicate in any way he can, but nothing is going wrong. And by the way, this is supposed to be an instantaneous work. Open the doors, pronounce the blessing. We don't have a lot of time here to run up to Zechariah with a tablet and say, write it down. Right? It's not how it works. And once again, get out of the temple as fast as you can so you don't profane anything. And now he's profaning the very blessing, so to speak. It's sad. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute, completely unable to speak. You've got to remember, too, Zechariah represents the people. While the people here are definitely in place for reverential worship to God, and while the priest is doing all the commandments and all the statutes, a blameless man and all that work, the priest represents the people. And you already begin to see kind of a misfire. You know, I'm a former mechanic, right? Worked for Ford. Engine's not running good. You have a misfire, right? You have a V8. You hear the old adage, it's not running on all 8 cylinders, right? You kind of have a misfire taking place here. The engine's not running on all eight cylinders. And the doubt of Zechariah is indicative to what we will see to be the doubt that is also present within the people. Why didn't the people receive the blessing when this came forward? In part, because it is a community work here. Zechariah and the people are on the same page. They're on the same page. The people are held in suspense, and they don't receive the blessing and the further revelation that is to come. Not yet, not now, not for 9 more months. And so not only are they held in suspense in that moment, but the timeline is stretched out. Instantly stretched out. But one person makes off like a bandit, in whom the forerunner is conceived. Out of all this commotion, out of all this going on, one person walks away with the blessing, in a sense, stealing the moment, and that's Elizabeth. And when his time, in verse 23, of service was ended, he went to his home. It's really sad. He went to his home, and everybody would have been ready who couldn't make it to make the trek or maybe stayed back. He went to his home, and everybody would have said, a parade, would have had a parade type thing. Here is Zechariah, the priest in our midst, who offered the incense in the altar. You know, they would have had this great celebration for Zechariah and tell us all about it. And all he could do is, give me a tablet, right? He couldn't even speak. And so the people at his hometown are now held in suspense. But Elizabeth is the only one who could break that silence, and she decides to keep it to herself. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." It is a really sad situation with Elizabeth. Here's a devout man married to a devout woman, and yet the people in the land view her as one who is reproached by God. It's a sad thing. Why? Because she doesn't have children. And remember, the thrust of the childbearing process here is to be the one, the main idea with women is, hopefully I will be the one who conceives the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, who reverses the curse, who takes away all that Satan has done in the garden. And that is their desire, to be that one. And also, it is an aspect of strength for the family, of being able to go on, being able to carry on the work until the seed has come, and also to be one who is in the genealogy of that seed, the lineage, right, of that seed. And so to have no children at all in the days of, in these days, I think, I'm not sure how the Jews still practice that, Dan. They're still big on children? Big families? No? Okay. I'm not sure about modern days. But in these days, to have no children at all is to come as close to being as close to being cursed by God. Not that she was, but it's the closest thing. Heavily reproached. Viewed as one who had done something wrong. And thus incurred some kind of judgment, some kind of reproach. And so when she conceives, you would think a person like Elizabeth, suffering all those years under that kind of oppression in that kind of community, you would think that she would break out right away as soon as she began to show and say, look, right? Look at what has happened to me. Of course, she couldn't explain it because her husband can't talk, you know. And so she keeps herself hidden. She walks away with the complete knowledge of the blessing that was given in the temple. She hasn't forgotten her purpose in life. Her mission is to raise this son and to raise him in such a way that he can fully complete and fulfill his role and his work as the forerunner before Messiah. And thus she walks away with the blessing and doesn't have to wait for it. Pretty amazing story, historical sketch, pretty amazing record that we have here to read that Luke has provided. It reminds us so much of, as a church, don't forget your role. Your role, not just mine. Your role as ministers of God, as priests who offer daily sacrifices before the Lord. Don't forget your role. Don't forget your purpose. And when you leave this place, it is to go out into the world and to call the poor, the blind, the lame, the sick, the sinners to salvation. That is the work. And in a time we live in, it's not far, not much different from Zechariah's in some ways. We have political upheaval. We have a societal upheaval, a break in unity. The society is completely divided. In our day, you have a lot of division between churches. You have a lot of division in the body of Christ. It's a sad situation to see. But to remember, just like Zechariah should have remembered, that we don't walk by what we see, what we hear, but by faith. And we go and we speak the blessing with the word of the gospel, the good news that Gabriel brought. We have something far better. And that's Jesus Christ.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.